that instead of having a read and then engaging with the theme, I will not put you through the reading of five, I think, chapters in the book of Revelation. But that's the length of the book of Revelation we are going to cover tonight under that general theme there, the overthrow of evil, starting in chapter 15 all the way to the end of chapter 19 in the book of Revelation. And as you hear Revelation 19, if you know the book of Revelation, you know that you are close to the end of the book. And it's going to be a very, in a sense, superficial overview of these chapters. I cannot go in depth. I continue to recommend Richard Bue's book. It's a short book, but very uplifting, I have to say. The Lamb Wins, that's the title of his book, as he covers the whole of Revelation from chapter 1 to chapter 22. But here, our purpose is just to have an overview of this picture of how, step by step, he who is on the throne, the Almighty King who has already entered the glorious Jerusalem in heaven, is showing his victory throughout history. Before we begin here getting with the verses in the book of Revelation, a thought here that Richard Bues puts in his book, it's a quote from another guy called Stephen Neal, Christian Faith Today, that's where the quote is from. So Stephen Neal says, "The Christian who pays attention to the New Testament records is not likely to be deluded by utopian expectations of the future. He knows that good and evil grow together and will do so until the time of the end. He knows that evil cast forth in one form displays the utmost ingenuity in transforming itself and finding its way back in another. He knows that the kingdom of God will not come upon earth until God himself is pleased to bring it by a new act of his sovereign power. And if there's one thing that the book of Revelation is clear, is that the day is coming when the kingdom of God will come upon the earth by a new act of his sovereign power." So as we move through all these chapters, I divided them into three points: complete judgment, and then the fall of Babylon, and finally, celebration and victory. Complete judgment. We now have another section of the book covering five chapters that go on retelling the same story. The story of how we failed and how we are flawed and how this kingdom is under this very ugly enemy of the kingdom of God. His name is Satan. He is the ancient serpent. He is now a dragon. And he has on his side these beasts that represent political powers and false religion, and how they drag on with a crowd of evil angels following them, and yet, in the end, their intent will not succeed, because Christ, the Lamb, he wins. This time, the judgments are ministered by seven angels holding seven bowls of the wrath of God. We've already covered seven seals. Now we are covering seven bowls, and bowls that you pour out, okay, whatever is in it. And this is a representation of seven judgments of God upon the earth. As you read chapters 15 to 16, and that's what we are going to cover first, the connection with the events in the book of the Exodus are quite explicit. This time, the judgment bestowed upon the earth is complete. Because I don't know if you notice, as you read chapter 16, you will see that not a part of things are affected, but the whole of it. The whole of the waters, the whole of the seas, the whole of the earth. And so it's complete. It's complete, not partial. Instead of affecting one-third of creation, the judgment affects the whole of it. However, it is still not final. So you understand the difference here. Something can be complete and yet not final. As if the Lord is saying, well, it's still not the end. Not final. Reading through those two chapters, you will notice that all who bear the mark of the beast and worship his image, which means worship Satan or worship the forces that represent him and his kingdom, false kingdom as it is, all those who have that mark, they will not be spared. They are the ones who will not be spared. In chapter 15, it all starts with a vision of victory, with celebration of divine greatness, awesomeness, power, holiness, and righteousness. Verses 3 and verse 4, and I read, and they sing the song of Moses, reference to the Exodus, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. You who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name, for you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. In the context of the book of Exodus, what are they talking about? They're talking about two things. They're talking about redemption, because now they're free. But they're talking about judgment, because the Egyptians were finally and fully, completely stopped. The land of Egypt was judged by the 10 plagues. The Egyptian army was defeated by God on the crossing of the Red Sea. Redemption and judgment. Redemption and judgment. In chapter 16, God is not fair, is not unfair when he judges. Because that's the complaint of most people in our generation, is it? Isn't it? God's not fair. Actually, in their mindset, God is always unfair. When he does something or when he leaves something undone, he's always unfair. People always try to find an excuse to see some defect, some imperfection, something they don't like in him, just as the excuse for them to say, I don't want you, I don't love you, and they turn their back to him. But Revelation chapter 16 will say that God is not unfair when he judges, verses 5 and verse 7. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought about these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. And it is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Have you ever considered that when you say true and just are your judgments, that you're talking about that when God decides to go against evil and pay back what evil truly deserves, and that's the picture that you have in mind here. This is a chapter of judgment, and God is fair, righteous, and just. Still, in spite of the manifestation of his irresistible power to judge, evil people still do not repent and even curse him for executing judgment upon evil. Is God correct if he just leaves evil go loose in the world? No. Is God righteous and right and correct when he attacks evil and represses it? Yes. And in the process of doing so, God is giving people hints. Hey, pay attention. Wake up. I am here. Listen to what I'm saying. Listen and see what I am doing. And come to me. But then verses 10 and verse 11 we read, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. Again, another plague of Egypt. People gnaw their tongues in anguish and curse the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds, like the Egyptians in the Exodus story. Hypothetically, would God have stopped the plagues if Egypt had repented of their sins? And the answer is yes. If they repented and believed, judgment would have stopped. Because when you attached yourself to God through faith, you're no longer a stranger. As we saw it this morning, we belong a member of his household. You become his child. Complete judgment over evil. Nothing is left. Nothing more to be done. And still, instead of people responding to that with repentance, they hardened their hearts even more so against the Lord. But then we go into the next chapter. In chapter 17, we see this woman associated with the power of the beast. The beast, a representation of a strong political, imperialist, if you like, form of power. Very oppressive, very unfair and evil. Verse 3 in chapter 17. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. So a woman riding this beast, which is the representation of all kind of evil perpetrated by political powers in human history. This woman has a name. It is Babylon. And she represents the whole of human society that gave itself into a promiscuous relationship with power, money, comfort, and sex. And I've been very kind here because the title I have here on the ESV is The Great Prostitute and the Beast in chapter 17. Because by what is the point when the Bible calls a nation or a group of people with that kind of word? It means that instead of having a faithful relationship with the living God who created and loved them, they decided to go after other lovers and sow themselves into all forms of relationship in order to obtain things like power, money, comfort, or pleasure, if you like, and sex. Why Babylon? Why this name? Why is the book of Revelation using particularly this name? And we see that more prominent in chapter 18. Well, Babylon, because it was the city in the Old Testament that was object of severe judgment from the Lord in the prophets. The city became inebriated with power. It used its power to perpetrate injustice, abuse, and violence. Like any other empire, going all the way back to Babel. Have you ever heard of Babel? The Tower of Babel? And there's a similarity. Babel, Babylon, Babel, Babylon, okay? Going all the way back to Babel, it had dreams of greatness with universal reach over all the nations. That's the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. He had a dream of this wonderful, powerful, mighty statue. And Daniel said, King, if you don't do anything, your pride will be your doom. You are going to be destroyed because there is a rock that will not be stopped. It will destroy the feet and the legs and the trunk and the head of this statue. But the king of Babylon wouldn't listen to that. And eventually, one day, he goes out and he sees the gardens and the glory of the city, and he considers and thinks of the extent of his empire, and he says, how great I am. And a voice from heaven comes and says, now you're going to be stricken. And he is reduced to a state of a mental deficiency, and he behaves like an animal eating grass, until he finally humbles himself before the Lord and he is restored to his position of dignity as the king of such empire. Babylon, a representation of pride, power, oppression, and violence, and its desire to be the sole empire and ruler over all the nations. Babel, Tower of Babel, was dispersed, Babylon was conquered and is no more, as is the case of every other like-minded empire you can quote in history. One way or another, they fall. I was telling somebody else this week, we went to Rome. Yes, it's a fantastic city filled with ruins, when you think about it. Ruins that represent a time of glory that is no longer there. It's no longer there. Because when you see a broken marble statue and you say, wonderful, well, it was wonderful when it was fully, when it represented the full, I don't know, human or animal figure. The architecture, same way. So be careful, says the book of Revelation, to all those with aspirations of power and all those with aspirations of prominence among people. Instead of trying to identify whether Babylon is already here or will come again in the future, there is a saint from the past, Saint Augustine, and his words, I think, are the right guidance for us to understand. Every generation, you have an expression of this idea of control over all and everything and everywhere. And this is what Augustine says. There will be an end to every earthly kingdom. You are surprised that the world is losing its grip and full of pressing tribulations. Do not hold to the old man, the world. Do not refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, the world is passing away, the world is short of breath. Do not fear, thy youth shall be renewed as the eagle. And that's his comment, because he is one of the many who witnessed in his time the fall of Rome. Likewise, all the kingdoms of this world who side with Satan, the dragon, will share the same fate represented by the bulls. And still, a last invitation is made in chapter 18. Have a look at verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, come out of Babylon, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. So let us recap what we have seen so far. The section starts with the victory for God and his people. That's how chapter 15 starts. God sends his complete yet not final judgment upon the earth through the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Those associated with evil still do not repent. They follow the woman. They follow the beast. They are not associated with the kingdom of God and with its king, Jesus Christ. That mindset of opposition and enmity against the kingdom of God is represented by the powerful city of Babylon. It looks like it's powerful. It rides a beast and it has its authority. And yet, it falls. The city will suffer judgment and will be no more. And the final invitation is issued for God's people not to be associated with Babylon, for God's people to leave Babylon. And then we move to celebration and victory. Now we come to chapter 19. Can you believe it? We've covered already four chapters, and we're going to the fifth chapter, chapter 19. Well, like chapter 15, chapter 19 starts with praise and adoration because God's justice is revealed in the fall of Babylon. God reveals his glory when he saves. He reveals his glory when he heals. He reveals his glory when he ministers that, you know, inner peace. You are troubled and suddenly there's a peace and quietness and you realize, yes, the voice that stills the waters of the Sea of Galilee is now stilling these troubled waters inside me. Glory of God revealed always changes things and changes people. But also the glory of God is revealed in judgment. Verses 1 to 3. After this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more, they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Babylon is judged. It is a definitive judgment. And it's a judgment whose application goes forever and ever. The smoke and the burning will never stop. And we've seen this kind of imagery in the teachings of Jesus and in the teachings of the book of Revelation about this fire that never ends as an illusion of a permanent state of separation from God and his glory, goodness, and mercy, etc., in the final judgment. Well, that, this word of praise, is followed by promises of salvation fulfilled in what is described as the marriage between the Lamb, and you know who the Lamb is, Jesus Christ, and the bride, and you know who the bride is, the church. And we see that in verses 6 to verse 8. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, again, the great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of the mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Pardon me. Those who are present are blessed because it means that they believe their Lord and Savior is the Lamb, and now they share in his victory. Verses 9 to verse 10. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Among the many points this passage is making is that what I try to synthesize here or summarize here in this statement, those who are present are blessed because it means that they believe that their Lord and Savior is the Lamb. The testimony of Jesus is mentioned that. And now they share in his victory and as well in his joy, because marriage is a time for celebration. Isn't that true? The complete and yet not final judgment of chapter 16 is now brought to a conclusion in chapter 19. Jesus himself riding on a white horse. That's the picture, okay? You ask me, Alberto, is it going to be like that? So without no ground underneath that horse, flying in the air, Jesus mounted on white horse, okay? And a true, that's my imagery. When I was 9 years old and I read Revelation for the first time, and I thought, no, those images serve the purpose to illustrate the reality of his coming. They serve us to have this analogy in order to understand how glorious, how powerful, how beautiful, how irresistible the return of Jesus Christ is going to be. He might disappoint me and actually come on ride on horse. I don't care, as long as it is the one that is defined and described here in this passage. But let me read my thoughts here. Jesus himself riding on a white horse will strike the final blow against evil by the power and authority of his word. His victory is final. Now it is absolute. He is the faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. As for the beast, and the false prophet and all their followers, they were completely obliterated. Chapter 19, verses 11 to verse 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then verse 20 and verse 21, same chapter. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. It's very gory, I know. But consider it, the thought. What kind of evil, is so terrible, that this is the measure of retribution that that kind of evil deserves? Because if God is not unfair in his judgments, what kind of evil is this that deserves this measure of judgment? We never consider it. When we talk about God and his unfairness, we never consider how evil we truly are and how desperately in need we are of his immense love and grace in Christ, which is capable to cover all that and cleanse us from all that by the blood shed on the cross. And I finish here with a thought from Richard Buse in his book. History is moving purposefully, if painfully, as you can see in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation does not ignore your suffering, my suffering, as a servant and a follower of Jesus Christ. There's a vision of those who had been slain because they decided not to deny Jesus Christ, and how they cry out for justice in heaven. And they're given a time to rest, and God promising them, don't worry, justice will prevail, but now it is time for you to rest. So history is moving purposefully, if painfully, towards a definite goal and conclusion. Historical events are of immense importance to us. And the Christian who sets out with a sense of history starts far ahead of the rest. We can look back and learn lessons. We can retrace the steps of history and interpret them. We can survey the entire time span of our era and build our confidence. If we are all here believers in Jesus Christ, that means our city is another one. It's not Babylon. If we believe in Jesus Christ, that means we have already left that city. And we are therefore, because of Christ, spared from that impending judgment upon that city of Babylon. The powers of this world, guided deceitfully by the voice and the power of the evil one. If we believe in Jesus Christ, it means, using the illustrations of the book of Revelation, that Christ goes ahead of all of us on a white horse. But whether you like it or not, there will be a white horse for each one of us to ride. Well, I already had my training years ago in the early days of my ministry. but I'm quite sure you'll be well trained and equipped, riding together with Jesus. But notice this in this description of this battle, this clash between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of evil. Only Jesus engages with warfare here. The rest is just following him. He opens his mouth, and everyone who is against him is defeated. And his kingdom of glory is established. The wedding between the Lamb and the bride begins. And hallelujah is shouted in praise and honor to our glorious Father, our glorious King, and our comforting Spirit. Isn't that interesting? In English and Portuguese, it is the same word, hallelujah. And so is the amen. Words we inherited from the Hebrew. Maybe that's the language we're going to speak in the end. Who knows? Yes. Glory to the Lord. Amen. Yes, indeed. Be it so. It is true. Now, only one more foe for us to deal with next week. Let us pray.